Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose that gathers us together this evening, which is to study your holy word, and to do so in a way that hopefully edifies and builds up each and every participant and speaks to everyone in their hearts, inspiring them and helping them to just grow closer to you and their relationship and walk with you, and to manifest the teachings you have for us tonight in various ways in their lives, positive ways to others. And we trust in your grace and your ability to help us achieve these things. And we pray, Lord, all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It was a record cold today. Record high, low high. Record low high.
Okay. So we're still in session four, and we finished all about the trumpets, so we know all about that, and let's go ahead and just jump right in and move on. So we're looking at the letter to the church in Ephesus, and this was found in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Okay, and so if you're ever on a quiz show, you might want to know the trick answer of
Pastor Bob's statement.
But somebody might, you know, there's questions that say, well, how many epistles to the churches are there? And there's different answers to that question. So a lot of people would say, well, there's 14, because if you count the, you know, the letters, the epistles of Paul
to the church,
to the various churches, and of course subtract the epistles to the pastors, like you have Timothy and Titus, and you have one letter written to this person called Philemon. See, you have these various letters that were written to specific people. Then if you have the ones that are just written to the churches themselves, you'll come up with 14 or 21, depending on if you count, how you count things. But the interesting thing is that probably the seven most important epistles, because they were written not under the by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, through a prophet or apostle to the church that it was addressed to, but then of course they all are for the greater church at large, us included. But these were actually written directly by Jesus Christ himself. So, and they're often the seven most overlooked epistles, because a lot of people never even want to crack open the book of Revelation because they feel strange about it. And so they never read the seven epistles to these churches and to the greater church at large, which is us. They're written to all of us directly from Jesus himself. That's pretty incredible. So really, you could say that there's 14 epistles to the churches. Depends on how you count certain things, but you could say there's 21 total epistles, but then there's actually 28, because if you count these seven, you add them in. Okay, so it's interesting here that we're actually, this is after the resurrection, this is after the ascension, this is Jesus from heaven at the right hand of the Father in power and majesty, writing instructions to us, the church. And that's pretty, of course we have the Gospels and everything else, but this is after all that, Christ has some additional things to say to us, the church. So that's pretty incredible, if you think about it that way. So, let's just read the first letter, which is Ephesus, which is chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Can you want to start that?
Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my namesake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Thank you. Okay, so directly from Jesus to this church, and by extension also to us, because we know that it's for us, because in verse 7, and this is going to be true for every single letter, Jesus adds the caveat that he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, and so on. So in other words, this is a letter directly to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian church. But it's also, just like Ephesians, we wouldn't say, you know, when Paul says, you know, Paul writes to the Ephesians, right? Like Paul, an apostle, grace and peace to you, you know, like he always introduces his letters, right? And then he says, you know, to the church in Ephesus. You know, that's why we call it Ephesians, right? We wouldn't say, oh, well, that's just for them. You know, we don't have to pay attention to anything that's in there. No, everything that was canonized is for all of us. We know that there were some writings and some letters that weren't canonized. So we actually know that Paul wrote more letters than are in the Scripture, that they were lost, and or, even if they weren't lost, God's Holy Spirit guided and directed the canonization of Scripture. So we know that maybe some messages and some instructions were just for one particular person or a couple of particular people in one particular church, just like we might have today. A pastor might write a letter to, you know, a group of people, or come visit somebody. Elders might come and visit various people in the church, and they might just have a word from the Lord just for that person at that moment in that circumstance. And so back then it was no different, but everything that got put in Scripture, this was for who it was addressed to, but by extension it was also for all of us at the same time. So to take into consideration. And I think there's an interesting distinction that we have to make there when we say that. We have to remember also that these are to the churches, okay, to the church or the body of Christ, but then there's other things that are maybe just to Israel, maybe. There's things that are written specifically to those who are in Judea at a certain time. So we got to keep that distinction in mind. But when these are written to the churches, especially verse 7 here, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, meaning this is for us to pay attention to, not just these people back then in that actual church. Okay, so this is the only one of the seven letters to the seven churches. This is the only one where we have another place in Scripture where we have a letter written directly to that church. Okay, so if you really wanted to, I guess you could even call, you know, Ephesians, you know how we say 1st and 2nd Corinthians? I mean, you could say 1st Ephesians, maybe 2nd Ephesians. You know, this is the second letter to the church of Ephesus. So after Paul writes to them, Jesus himself writes these words to them. Okay, so let's go look, so it would be instructive and helpful to us to go kind of analyze a little bit about the book of Ephesians. So let's go ahead and head over there and pick up some of the key points. Okay, so if you have a study Bible and you have any notes in the margins there at the title of Ephesians, you might see, you kind of take a look right around there, or maybe your footnotes at the bottom, I don't know. But you might, if you have a general synopsis and a study Bible, most likely most study Bibles will say that the key theme of Ephesus is unity. I don't know if, does anybody find that to be true in your study Bible?
One in Christ.
One in Christ, okay.
Yeah. One says God's new society.
Okay.
Busy, active.
Alright. So, do any in-depth research on Ephesians, and you will find some of those things, but especially to be one in Christ, to be unified, and so on. Okay, so one of the problems that they were having in the early church was, you may recall this from Peter, how Peter would stand aloof from the fellowship when any Gentiles were present. Alright, do you remember that? He was kind of like, well, they're Gentiles, I know they're part of the church, but I'm still kind of like, I feel like I'm supposed to be, get a mosquito.
Yeah,
sorry. So, you know, I know you're part of the church and I accept that, but when there's Gentile church here, I'm going to kind of move to my own little space, and
just a little bit dirty.
I got my Jewish church friends are back here, so I'm gonna go hang out with them, and you Gentiles kind of stay over here, and we'll just kind of keep our distance. And God actually was very compassionate to Peter in this, and he was very understanding, because that distinction was very, very harsh back then.
It still is. You go to Israel today,
yeah.
And
oh,
you
definitely.
Get into the Orthodox, they won't come near you. I mean, you really.
Well, I'm
are
talking about the church from the church's perspective,
oh,
though.
Yeah.
Like from Jewish for sure, but I mean from the church's perspective back then, God was very compassionate because He understood that two side, you know, that these two different distinctions were very, very prominent. And so, if you recall, God even sets up this entire series of visions that Peter has, where he tells Peter he needs to let go of some of his former.
Right, you could eat things. Circumcision was no longer required, and there were at least 8 or 10 of the old laws that were erased. Right.
Done away with, right?
Yeah.
I shouldn't say done away with, but I should say fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled in Christ. So when Peter feels a little hesitant about that, God's compassionate, and he even sends a messenger to him, and then has a whole vision, and then they settle the issue, and then it takes a little bit more, you know, there's stages that Peter has to go through to get through this problem, right? And the final stage, I believe, was when Paul actually confronted him about it directly. Paul confronts him and tells him, no, in certain terms, that that behavior is in the past, and there's no quarter for that in any kind of behavior along those lines any further. And so Peter finally comes around and he understands that, and he starts dealing with that. But so with Ephesians, one of the prominent themes is to be one in Christ, and what it's specifically addressing is that the original Jewish believers who were of a Jewish ancestry, and then the new Gentile believers who were going to become the majority of the church from that point up until now, the vast majority of the church is not from a Jewish heritage, it's from a Gentile heritage. So at the beginning, God wants to make it very clear that if you're in the church, there's no, you're not Israel heritage anymore. If you're from a Gentile background, you're not Gentile heritage anymore. There's no distinction. That's what God's trying to do. He's trying to say, if you're in the church, you're unique. We who are in the church are unique. We're not Jew or Gentile. We're not Jew or Greek. We are church. And so that God wanted to make it very very clear that at the very beginning, for those people who were going to become part of this unique fellowship called the church, that there's no divisions or hierarchy or distinction. It's not like, well, I'm in the church, but I'm Jewish church. That makes me a little extra special church. Because I have all the that stuff, and I have this. And that actually even carries forward to this day with the Messianic Jews. Sometimes they can get a little bit too much on that. You know, like, they need to read Ephesians, really. It's not like, oh, well, yeah, I'm part of the church, but I'm also a Jew, and I have all the other stuff, too, so it's like I'm better than you, regular church.
That's self-importance.
Yeah, and not all, and I want to clarify that, not all Messianic Jews are like that, but sometimes some of them are, they kind of have a little bit of that attitude in them, a little bit. Okay, so let's go read some of these. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Dennis, you got that?
Verse 11, it starts out with one in Christ. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what it is called, the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. 11-22. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in the body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. But on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, that being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Word, in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit.
Thank you. Okay, so that's a really good passage right there about unity, right? The two into one. And formerly we, the Gentiles, were far off, and now we've been brought near, all that type of language. But then, especially there, in verse 15, where he says that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross.
See, so, okay. Yeah, see if they're okay. What are they doing?
I think she got wet. Like her bike fell in a puddle or something.
Is she okay though? She didn't break her leg or anything?
No, he was like walking around. I think she just got her
leg. Oh, okay.
Just my head. Hopefully, yeah.
Is she 4 years old?
No, she's about 10 or 11.
Okay, so when we have
Every mother here wants to run out there.
I know.
Don't we?
Yes.
So when we have this this unity, I think that's very interesting that it's in this, that's the Ephesian church is the one that was called to have this unified mindset. And remember, we have to be careful here because this is a call to unity of the original division and distinction, which was Jew and Gentile backgrounds, right? So I think some people misuse this verse in Ephesians, and you have to be very careful here because there's a lot of people who can misuse this now in this what's called this ecumenical movement. And the ecumenical movement sounds nice, and in some ways probably has some merit. But the problem is this, that it's unify with the condition that you have to make compromises to your beliefs. And so that's a problem. So there's never a call for unity in the sense of, well, let's just all get along and let's stop arguing about this and let's just agree that the Catholic Church is right on all these things, and where we disagree on with them, well, it's kind of some gray area, so we should all just forget about that. These things that we've held dear for many years in the Protestant Reformation, we'll just forget about those things for the sake of unity. And so that's different. This is starting out with unity from two groups that are made into one. Now, when we have that one group and have corruption start coming into that group, we're not talking about, well, now let's have unity plus false teaching, false doctrine, wrong things that are happening. So you kind of have to find the right balance here. So certainly we are to be unified, but not at the expense of compromising our beliefs. So keep that in mind, that the unity here, we have to keep in mind that there's some boundaries around it that are appropriate, and then there's some people who try to take this too far. And so there's actually, I don't know if you're aware, but there's, especially at Bethany, since we're in this Disciples of Christ denomination, that there's some things we got to look out for, some things we got to be careful for, because there's a world, quote unquote, world council of churches, and there's some powerful people in this world council of churches, and Disciples of Christ is actually pretty heavily involved in ecumenical movements.
Definitely.
And for the most part, I think they have the right attitude and the right spirit about it. It's just kind of like having conversation. Not excluding people because they came from a different church background. And for the most part, some of those things are pretty good. But watch out for when, well, the World Council of Churches has made this decision that we should just stop believing this. Because if we stop believing this, and we stop believing this, and we start believing this, it's just three things, just three little compromises, then we can then come under one roof of this, and then all these people will be happy. And then if all this happens, and then we do this, and then these people do this, then we'll come under one roof of this. And before you know it, you start having, well, now we're being taught and we're being forced to believe things that are contrary to Scripture.
The Disciples Church has no doctrine. The only doctrine is Christ is our Savior. And the whole thing is, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. So I don't think you can get 50 disciples to agree on anything, hardly, other than Christ is their Savior.
Yeah, and so that's, that's a very good, and that cuts both ways. That cuts both ways, because then you can have people come in and introduce some very bad teaching, but it also cuts the other way, where I have, for instance, you know, we can teach this Bible study through the Bethany Christian Church, and no one, I don't have any kind of overseer who's saying what I can or can't say.
Absolutely
or teach.
Absolutely not, yeah.
So there's freedom in it, but then there's also...
Too much freedom.
Sometimes there can be too much freedom, and people kind of get off on some crazy things, and they can just believe whatever they want. And Pastor Bill has shared some, I think it was in his first Bible study that he did on Tuesday nights, that was Colossians.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if anybody who went to that remembers that he brought up some things that were happening in one church that he was in that was, they were trying to justify what they were doing under the, well, we can believe whatever we want about whatever, however we want to do it, and it was just flagrantly awfully horrible. And I mean, I'm not just saying theological differences, I'm saying like they were actually doing some very immoral things.
Yes. With freedom comes responsibility.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I always like to think freedom of speech is its own best antidote, because when somebody gets up and says something crazy, well, you'd think, most people would think, well, that's crazy.
Yeah. So, and that's true.
You'd
so,
think.
So we gotta be responsible, right? I mean, we have to be responsible, and if we're taking that great freedom, then it puts actually some more burden on our shoulders to be diligent and cautious.
That's why disciples are required to read their Bible. It's not just a suggestion. You're supposed to know your Bible.
And so,
I don't know.
But how many, that would be my point, though, is how many, what percentage would you say at our church or any disciples church at large is well-versed in the Bible?
I think our church is, but I know there are other disciples churches. Well, there are other denominational churches where people don't know.
Mm-hmm.
It's funny because we were talking about for those who have ears to hear. I usually say that around the first test to my students, and I can tell the ones that have a Bible background, because
mm-hmm.
they instantly sit up and I said, for those who have ears to hear, hear this. And the ones who know the reference, they sit up and they start taking notes really carefully. But the others are going like, what? Well, of course I have ears.
Okay, so just be cautious of that, because I believe if the Lord does tarry, and we are here for some amount more time, number of years or decade or whatever it might be, then I believe what you're going to start to see more and more is you're going to see more and more pressure on the church to make compromises. And the true believers, this is what I believe, the true believers are actually going to be the ones that are persecuted, not from external sources, but from within the church. Like, you can't do that, you can't say that, you can't have this going on, you can't have that going on, we can't have any more home Bible studies, we can't do this, you can't do that, you see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Because the bigger powers that be, in order to bring everything under one roof, need these groups to compromise on this, and these groups to compromise on that. And really what you're talking about when you say, well, we're going to open lines of discussion, that's fine when it's person to person, member to member, but when it's pastor to pastor, it gets a little more serious. When it's bishop to bishop, it gets even more serious. You see what I mean? Then it's like, well, we've opened these lines of discussion, but if when there's a hierarchy there and this power structure, then we're going to start deciding things about doctrine and things about people, what they can believe and what they can do with practicing their faith, and I believe you're going to start to see some great compromises coming on the scene in the bigger denominational traditional churches.
Well, you're seeing it now.
But you're not seeing it in the Disciples Church, because all our churches are independent congregations. They
yeah.
can't force to minister on us. They can't force a belief system on us. They can't. But you know, sometimes
yeah.
I think the church needs more persecution. It's like when it was persecuted, there was such huge growth, and people knew they had something valuable to hold to. It's like everybody holds their faith cheap now. They don't take it seriously. I don't mean we need more persecution, but I think the church has grown better when it's been not the mainstream, but the people who are really on fire.
That's coming up in the letter to Smyrna. That's definitely what they're all about. Okay, so let's look at Ephesians 5:21-32.
Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of this church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church.
Okay. So it's a famous passage, but and I don't want to focus on the application to us so much this time. It's like, you know, Paul is making the argument here that since marriage is an analogy of the relationship that we are called to have with God through Christ, that's what marriage really is. From the very beginning, it was made to be that way. Since that is true, this is how your marriages should be. Now I'm going to flip it. What I want to do is I want to flip it. Taking that into consideration, we know that marriage is that analogy. Let's flip it and look at it from the spiritual perspective of we, the church, are called she. We're called she. And we are called she, the church, because we, male and female, right? Male and female, we are all spiritually female, or we should be. Okay. Anybody who believes in a God-S has got the whole model of the creator of the universe wrong. There's no such thing as a God-S, because that would imply spiritually that we, a body of believers, a people, were spiritually male, and our deity, God-S, is waiting for us to impregnate her with something that's going to cause new life. That is a broken model. That is not the truth. That is wrong. The model is that we are to be spiritually fertile. You remember the parable of the soils? Like the good soil, right? Fertile, good soil. We are to be good, fertile soil. Because God is spiritually potent to fertilize that soil and bring forth new life. Okay, so in a marriage, do you see how marriage is an analogy of that Christian relationship between us and Christ? That we are to be spiritually female and fertile to allow his presence in our lives to create new life in us, new spiritual life. Okay? So where we have things on the physical plane, right? The physical plane, it's just a big parable of what the greater reality is. Okay. So that's very, very important to understand this, that that it is God is spiritually male in the sense of he's the one that is potent provide us with new life if we are fertile to receive what he has for us. Okay? And so I think, you know, we can have these analogies and understandings, and that we are the ones that are, you know, we're the ones that have emptiness, spiritual emptiness without God present in our lives. Okay, so the other way around would be completely wrong to what we know from Scripture. Okay, so there's no such thing as a God-S. That's just fake. Anybody who believes in that kind of stuff is believing in false idols, and a false way of thinking about the model that God has laid out in his Word. Okay, so thinking along those lines, the thing that I really want to focus on is these last two verses here. Okay, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So what he's talking about here is, that's the Genesis, famous Genesis 2:25 verse, if you remember. That, you know, and God caused the sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Very, very important passage in our creation, but also there's a greater metaphor here. So what he's talking about, when he's saying the man, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, what he's really talking about there is he's talking about Christ. He's going to marry us spiritually, and in his resurrection body is going to be a resurrection body that we all share in. But we're going to have our own resurrection bodies. And in this new incorruptible flesh, this eternal state that we're going to be in, we're going to be in union with him for eternity. And that's why God hates divorce. God hates divorce because it breaks the model. When there's a husband and a wife, what the reason they're supposed to stay married all the way through until the end is because the model is that when we are spiritually married to Christ, it will be for eternity. It'll be forever. There will never be a divorce. There will never be any separation. We're going to be with Christ in heaven forever, for eternity. It's never going to end. There is no divorce. So when there's a divorce in our plane of existence, in our physical plane, it breaks the model. It breaks the model of what God is trying to have a parable in and through us on this plane of physical existence. It breaks the model that we are supposed to reflect the greater model in our lives by the way we live out our marriages for those people who are married. Now, does that mean that if you've been divorced, you are lost for all eternity and you're going to hell and you're condemned and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? No, not at all. It just means that in your life, you did not perfectly reflect what God ultimately wanted. So many people in our church, including myself, have been through divorce. And because God wanted that to be a perfect model, anytime anyone who goes through a divorce and who's been through a divorce knows that there are tremendous consequences you are going to pay and go through because of that. So you can't just go and break the model without having a tremendous amount of grief and consequence fall upon you from stepping outside the model. Now, does it mean that you can't be healed from it, that you can't move on, that you can't, you know, still have your faith and still move on with your life? Of course not. Of course you can still do those things. But when you break the model, you know, there's a price to pay. There will be a price to pay. And anyone who's been through divorce will know that there's a severe, severe price to pay for breaking that model. Okay, so just think about that, and think about unity here, right? So, remember, at first we were talking about Jew and Gentile coming together as one new entity, a new spiritual entity called the church. And Christ wanted that to be 100% unified. Why? Because he is going to unify with us. So do you see the double level of unity? Like, first it's like all these people who are going to be part of this church need to be unified and of one mind and one purpose, because when we are unified with Christ in that ultimate consummation of our spiritual marriage with him, which will, I believe, will start happening at the rapture, then there has to be unity between us and Christ as well. So, you know, God, everything that we have in life, from trees to animals to three-dimensional space and plus time, to marriage, to lineages, to systems of government, etc. They all of these things that we have in our plane of existence have some relationship back to the ultimate model of how God is ultimately wants to bring us together with himself in eternal fellowship. So everything that we have in life can be analogized back to some model, some way of God speaking to us.
And I don't think there's any way that the human side of that can ever do anything but fall short of the perfect vision God has. I mean, I know people who never got a divorce, but Lord knows they should have. I mean, they just drag around this bad marriage like a dead baby in a suitcase, you know, and it makes everybody, you know, it's like, I'm not sure they, I've certainly known of that to happen. I think God kind of takes into account the fact that we make all sorts of human mistakes, including who we marry sometimes.
Well, we've got to be careful about that, because then God calls us to keep our vows and our covenants. And so when we say things like that, we have to be very careful, because we can end up being an enabler to someone who's needing to struggle to keep their vows, because it's going to be a struggle. There's no marriage that walks off into the sunset.
No, and I didn't mean that, but I mean some people don't. They're neither one is working on the marriage anymore, or one is not, even if one is wanting to, and it's become kind of a poisonous thing or a toxic thing.
But that's for them to work out with God.
Yeah.
So we should be very cautious about. I don't know of any pastor who would counsel people, or I don't know of any pastor who should counsel people to get divorced. There should always be an attempt at reconciliation. Always be an attempt at patience. Waiting it out. Let's see. Let's not jump into something frivolously.
How about cases of abuse when the woman is being beaten?
Oh, yeah.
Stuff like that.
Then I think there's a very clear teaching on that in 1 Corinthians, that Paul states that if you are with a non-believer, okay, if you're with a non-believer, and if there is anybody who says that somebody who's beating his wife, or the wife beating the husband, because that happens too, if there's anybody who says that that person is a believer, then I've got a whole course of scriptures that I would like to take them through. Because anybody who's beating their wife, abusing them physically, is not a believer in Christ. Okay? Or if they are, they are severely out of fellowship by a great, great exponential value. So anybody who is doing that is not a believer. Therefore, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 7, he talks about how if the person is pleased to stay with you, go ahead and continue the marriage. Continue the marriage. If they're happy to be with you, and they're not a believer, but you are a believer, continue the marriage. If they're not happy to be with you, however, you're not held to the marriage vow at that point. You are free to leave the marriage if that person is not happy to be with you. And if they are beating you, then obviously they're not happy to be with you. Right? So, I mean, very simple. Very simple that anybody who tries to justify some sadistic nonsense by trying to go to scripture, you can easily refute that with scripture. Okay, so and then So if anyone says, oh, no, I am a believer, well then, okay, then you are a believer and you're beating your wife, then you're either going to go to counseling, Christian counseling, or I'm going to call the police on you. You know, and you are going to jail for what you're doing. So there's no getting out of it. You can't say you're a believer and be abusing your spouse. That's because, I mean, look at what we just read in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives, right? I mean, that's outrageous if anyone's claiming to be a believer and beating their wife. So no, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is your authority to leave a marriage where you're in a marriage with a non-believer who is doing foul and abusive things. That would be your absolute justification for doing that. Okay. Now, I would say that we got to remember forgiveness and you got to remember repentance. And if there is repentance, and there is a total change in character and behavior, then that's another story. Because I mean, it is possible. It's possible for people to repent and change. And then, if you give them a little bit of time to do that, then see what happens. But certainly, persistent abuse. Absolutely no justification for that at all. Zero. Okay, so let's look on here in 6. So remember the double-fold unity, right? We, the believers in Christ, are called to unity with each other. And then Christ is going to be calling us into unity with Him, spiritually. All right, moving on. 6:10 through 18, this is also in Ephesians.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints.
Thank you. Okay, so taking a look at this on the bullet here on your page, read along with me here. Notice it says the church in Ephesus was called to unity between Jews and Gentiles into church. Okay? Into church, a new entity. And this was where Paul revealed the mystery of the church in Christ being like husband and wife. And was where the church was also called to put on the armor for battles ahead against the devil and his schemes. This is a good representative church of the greater first century church at large. Ephesus was a very good church to represent the beginning church, the beginning of the church. The apostles and their initial followers, and the initial 3,000 that believed after Peter's first sermon, and the initial 5,000 that believed after his second sermon, that's additive, not compound. So it's there was 3,000 and another 2,000. So it's 5,000 total. You have within a few days after the Book of Acts and Pentecost that starts, and so from that point on, you know, this unity started and it began, and we have this church age that starts. Okay, so. In each one of these letters, it's very structured. There's a great structure to it. As a matter of fact, there's a chart that you can make out of it, and I have one for you. Those of you who were in the Joshua study already have it, but I'm going to give it to you again. And I'm going to think about when to do that, but let's go ahead and do at least one more. Let's do at least one more bullet here. So let's read Revelation 1:12b through 13a.
Can I ask a question while she's looking at it? John was a preacher at Ephesus, right? Didn't John take over after Paul?
Right.
Was he a preacher before or after he wrote the letters to the church?
Before.
Another statement in my Bible that says that this may have been a circular letter, that it was written to the Ephesians, but it would have been circulated through all the seven churches so that they would understand how the church was to be set up, even though it was addressed to the Ephesians.
Every church should have gotten every letter.
Right.
And to answer your point, now this is by church tradition now. So the veracity of that is sometimes brought under scrutiny, but it's believed that John went to Ephesus with Mary and took care of Mary, Jesus' mother, at Ephesus for some time after the book of Acts.
That's right.
Right. So that's just tradition, and a lot of people believe that for various reasons, but I can't go to point to the scripture that says that. Okay. All right, so anyway, go ahead and let's go on with Revelation 1, 12b, 13a, and 16a.
I'm going to do my best to split it up, but I don't have A's and B's in my Bible, so...
Just look for the comma.
Yeah.
If you start on the and, that's fine.
Yeah, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Is that where I start?
Mm-hmm.
And then 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword.
All right, the seven stars is good. Okay, because remember when John is giving this description of Jesus, this supernatural description of Jesus, right? He lists all these attributes, right? And it's interesting because each one of these attributes is then tagged on to how Jesus identifies himself in the letters. Like, to the church at Ephesus, he wants them to be aware of the fact that he's the one that holds the seven stars in his hand. That's the only way that he identifies himself that to Ephesus, the Ephesian church only. And he also identifies himself as, you might look here in 12b, golden lampstands, and he's in the middle of the lampstands like a Son of Man, right? Okay, so what are the lampstands? We already know what those are. What?
The seven churches.
They're the seven churches. So Jesus is basically identifying himself to the Ephesian church as the one who has the entire church in his hand, and he's the one who walks amongst all the churches freely. So he has control and authority over the churches, and he has the oversight of them in his mind. Okay, so let's keep that in mind. And I think this is a good time to go ahead and do this. I was thinking about waiting, but then I started looking at this, and I was just, well, if we wait, then nobody's going to know what I'm talking about when I say these things. So let's go ahead and pass this out. And this is a chart that I made. You can go find your own charts. Okay. Other people have made similar charts. Okay, so I made my own, and I borrowed a few ideas from some people. But this one is a just my own work. And I borrowed a few ideas from some people.
Word by Disney.
What's that?
Word by
Disney. Yeah, sorry, I didn't cite my sources there either, though. So, there's some people that I drew from to put this together, though. So you can make a chart of these seven churches because each one of them, the letters are very predictable. They have a meaning of the name. They have a title of Christ. They have, all of them except for two have a commendation. And then all of them except for two have a reprimand or a condemnation. all of them have an exhortation. All of them say that they're for all churches. They're not just for that church, but they're for all the churches. And then there's all of them have an overcomer's promise. Okay, so that's interesting. Now, some have applied this concept. Okay, so I have the concept at the top. This is not, you won't find this in scripture, these dates, these things. This is speculation. So it's not doctrine, it's not gospel truth, it's not necessarily accurate or perfectly fits necessarily. There's a, if this theory has its detractors and people that don't agree with this, with this viewpoint. Okay, so I'll say that up front. Having said that, at first when I was presented this, I kind of was suspicious of it, but I've grown to appreciate it a little bit more and more over the years. I don't necessarily think it's 100% foolproof perfect, but I think it does have some merit. So I'll leave it to you to search it out on your own and see if you, how much you may or may not agree with some of these concepts. Okay, but there's a lot of people who believe that in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, that it, that these letters to the churches were written to actual seven churches that actually literally existed in this southwest strip of modern-day Turkey. And that Jesus literally wrote those churches by his revelation that he gave to John the Apostle, and then literally sent them to the literal, actual, physical seven churches that were actually physically, literally there. But that they didn't have that, only that immediate application. They also had a prophetic long-term application, which was spelling out church history in advance, like the seven stages, if you will, of the church at large, the church that we now are looking at the final stages of, probably what most people believe it's the time, it's coming time. Now, whether it's coming time in a week from now or whether it's coming time 10 years from now, I mean, that's not for us to say, but we can hope and pray and speculate. But Ephesus is the first church, and many people believe that because it's the first church, it's the one where Christ starts his teaching here, using Ephesus as the representative church of the first century church, the church that started with the actual apostles and subsequent believers, that actually knew the actual literal first 12 apostles and or the 70 from there, and or knew one of the people that got saved in that first time of Acts. Okay, and this time period would be, of course, from 32-33 AD, right? There's debate over what year exactly it was. A lot of people believe it was 32 AD. A lot of people believe it was 33 AD. And there's a few other guesses of what year it might have been. Okay, but the name Ephesus basically means desirable, especially in the sense of being first or first desired or first desire or first fruits, you might say, of a desirable one. And notice the title of Christ is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, meaning the entirety of the church. The entirety of the church. The whole church. All the church for all the age. And one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In other words, Christ can walk among back and forth in time, and he's not subject to time. And so he can be right there with Martin Luther right now, back in 1516, whatever, right? And he can be right now here with us, and he can be right there with Paul on the road to Damascus right now, all at once. So Christ can walk in and out of the church and see the whole church at once, and also individually address each believer in the church separately. So Christ is outside of time. And he walks, he holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands at will. Okay, yeah, that's his prerogative. It's his bride. We are his bride. We belong to him, and he has oversight over us, how he deems best. So it's interesting that that this church, remember the Ephesian church was the one where Paul was talking about the importance of unity, like separating from the Jewish from the past, and the Gentiles separating themselves from their unholy life from the past, right? And these two are going to be brought into one new, unified, special fellowship. Okay, unique. And so the commendation for this church is that Christ commends them for persevering. They have zealous theology and doctrine, and they hate Nicolaitans. We're going to talk a little bit about what those, who they might be later. Okay, they have one reprimand. That even though they're the very first church, in the very beginning of the church, they've left their first love. And then the exhortation is to remember where they've fallen from, remember what they left. They left their first love. They need to rekindle that agape love, that self-sacrifice love that they have for Christ. And then, of course, this is for all of us. How many of us right now, and I suspect there'd probably be only two in the room, if being honest, how many of us, and you don't have to raise your hand, but you know, how many of you would raise your hand if I said, how many of you are at the peak of your spiritual walk? Or is there ever a time when you can go back in your life and you say, boy, I was really walking with the Lord, and that was like my big mountaintop experience? Versus, you know, so you see, it's kind of like, well, if you were here, but now you're here, Christ is kind of saying, well, really, I want you to be back up here. So it's a tough for a lot of Christians, but I think when it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, I think this is for all of us. Because if there was ever a time, and I know this is true in my life, boy, there was a time when I was like much more spiritually, you know, just
enthused
and everything at a prior time in my life than I am now. And it's tough for me to kind of try to get back to that point where I was. And we all have our mountaintops and our valleys, but, you know, we have our ups and downs. But just spiritually speaking, the overarching spiritual state of your walk with Christ, has there ever been a time in your past when it was better than it is right now?
Are you a sprinter or are you a distance runner?
Yeah. That's a good point.
Total different approach.
Yep. So it's a good point. So wherever you're at right now, I think Christ would call all of us to say, was there a time when you were in greater measure of fellowship with me? I want you back there. Christ would say to all of us, I think. He who has an ear, let him hear. So, then there's an overcomer's promise that's unique to each church. So, in the overcomer's promise to Ephesus is to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So, we'll talk more about what all these things might mean. And a lot of people believe that the first century church lasted until about 90 AD, up until maybe about 110 AD at the max, and that by that point all the original apostles, including John himself, who was the last to go, the last to die, were gone, and now the church that was left behind was the church that was told the gospel instead of the ones that actually experienced it for themselves, right? So they were told, and they learned about it from the originals. And then it got passed on to them and their children and other people that they witnessed to. All right, so Smyrna, this is interesting. And this is actually in tonight's session, but we probably won't get there. But I have it. I just didn't print it out yet, but I'll print it if we need to. But Smyrna, starting around 100 AD, maybe a little bit before that, this is where intense persecution came from the Jews. Who were still had any kind of authority or power in that area, even though Jerusalem and Israel had been destroyed. And then especially now, though, the Romans. the Romans have taken over as the instruments of persecution against the church. So the Romans were well known. If you've ever gotten, it's tough to read, but if you've ever had the chance, you might want to take a look at Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it talks about the martyrs even from way back then, all the way up through the church, different eras of the church. All the people that were brutally and viciously persecuted in the sense of the ultimate persecution, of to death, killed ruthlessly and murderously, and with mocking and everything, just pretty much just, at least on the physical level, just pretty much just as bad as Jesus himself. Okay, now we all know that Jesus on the cross, there was a second element that we don't see there. We hear about the scourging, the whipping, the carrying the cross, the beating, being hit in the face, crown of thorns, crucifixion itself hung on the cross. The part that you don't really see in Scripture is after man's turn was over, then it was God's turn. And God poured out the full force of his wrath for sin on the person of Jesus Christ. So he punished sin in Jesus Christ after man had taken their turn at him. So certainly no one has gone through what Christ has gone through. No Mel Gibson movie could capture what that was like. That was I don't think any of us have a capacity to understand what he really went through after he'd gone through all the stuff that led to the actual crucifixion itself. Then it was God's turn to pour out his wrath on Christ, and thank God he did, because then elsewise his wrath would be poured out on us for our own sin, and that would be a terrifying thing. Okay, so Smyrna means, it's actually comes from, and we're going to talk about this in the next session, but it comes from the root word myrrh. Remember, gold, frankincense, and myrrh? And myrrh was this substance that gave off a perfume-like fragrance when it was crushed. But you had to take it, and you had to crush it to get the fragrance out. And the Smyrna church, notice that one's next, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. That one comes next. This is the church that's talked about being the most persecuted church in history. This is when, this comes from Nero, when Nero would ride through his garden on his horse naked, and have bound Christians in his garden doused in oil, and he would go around with a torch lighting them all on fire, and they would burn screaming as he dined in his palace. These are the types of things that were done to this persecuted church. People were taken into the circus, they were wrapped in animal skins that were still bloody, and then hungry lions and tigers and other wild beasts were let loose to rip the people limb from limb and rip them to shreds. And these are the types of things that happened to Christians back in the Roman Empire from 100 to 300, roughly, AD. Then, what happens? Constantine comes on the scene, and whether his vision is legitimate or whether he actually had an actual vision or not, or whether he was just using Christianity to his own ends. Only God knows. It's not for us to say, because who knows? Maybe we'll get to heaven and we'll see Constantine. I don't know. Maybe he was just a charlatan that used it for his own evil purposes. We don't know. But whatever the case, he made, as Satan came in and tried to smash Christianity, like just stomp it out in those first couple of centuries of the Roman Empire, what happened was, it's like, have you ever tried to stomp out a fire? And like, sparks fly, and they light other things on fire, And then you, like, you're trying to... So I just kind of picture, like, you know, you picture Satan coming in and, like, smash, smash,
whack
kill,
him.
Destroy. And what do you see? Like, the church just catches fire. And it's kind of like, whoa, all these people are, you know, all this, these wicked people are saying this is wrong. That kind of becomes a little, becomes underground, right? It becomes...
Well, when you see people willing to die for something, you stood up and take notice.
And so it just caught like wildfire, and the church spread to the whole known inhabited earth within 38 years. That's roughly the time of the book of Acts transpires, about 38 years. And so by the middle of that time, the church had spread to the whole known world, and that's in Scripture. It actually says that in Scripture, that the entire inhabited earth, the gospel had spread to. And so then Satan kind of like, I just kind of picture this, I kind of picture Satan like stepping back and saying, whoa, the stomping, killing didn't work. So that's where we get our American phrase, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. And so this is where we believe, if you follow this model and you look at it, it's kind of like Satan joined the church. If he can't beat it from... by destroying it, he's going to destroy it by corrupting it from within. With corruption, evil leaders, people who become pastors and leaders, who have no heart for God and they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, but yet they have a position of authority, that kind of person can do an awful lot of damage. And so here you have the corruption entering the church. And that's really interesting because Pergamum means... If you take the root words here and you break it down, it means an unholy or disparate, basically means a disparate marriage. Like oil and water. Like two things that shouldn't be married that are married. Okay? So it's a Pergamum means improper or unholy marriage. Or it bears that connotation. And so from about 312 to 325, right around, that's when that kind of started, till about 606, this Constantine led state religion of Christianity. Now it's the state religion, okay? And now the state has kind of married the church. And now we get introduced to all these weird doctrines that many of us still see some remnants of today, even in our churches. So that's interesting. Then Thyatira, this is what you might call what they'll never tell this to a Roman Catholic Christian, because they believe that they are the Holy Apostolic Church that goes all the way back to Peter as the first pope, and that there's been an unbroken succession of leadership from with God's authority attached to it all the way from back then. They claim that, but if you look at history, it seems to tell a different story, that the way the Catholic Church looks today, all their main doctrines and the things they most care about today, would seem to have started around 600 AD, where they introduced a bunch of things that a lot of Protestants would probably disagree with. First and foremost, what the word Thyatira basically means is continual sacrifice. Does that sound familiar? You know, that they have that belief about Christ and communion and that that continual sacrifice.
That's why they still have him on the cross too.
Right. So it's real interesting. I think I'm going to go ahead and stop there so we can try to get finished with this. But if you want to look at this chart and kind of consider it, is it valid? I don't know, but it seems to fit church history that we can now look back with 2020 vision and see all these things happening. But if this was the first century church, this was the persecuted church, this was the Constantine church, this was what we now see as the Roman Catholic style church, that would mean Sardis. What happens next?
Reformation.
Protestant Reformation. And then out of the Reformation sprung some movements through like Charles Spurgeon, John Wesley, and so on. This great missionary revival church would seem to fit that time span of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. And then enter into Laodicea, which a lot of people attribute to being close to the last days church, the church of compromise, the church of the church that we're living in today. So just turn on any Christian TV station, if there is such a thing. I don't personally believe that exists, but what they call themselves Christian TV stations, and look at a bunch of different things from different churches around the world, and the church is in a state of disarray. In general, the church at large is in a state of disarray. So that seems to fit this model. It seems to fit. So consider it. Think about it if you want. But let's go ahead and let's look at 2 Peter, chapter 2.
I go till it's been an hour and a half, so.
All right, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9.
But there will be many who copy their shameful behavior, and the way of truth will be brought into dispute on their account. They will be eagerly try. Wait a minute. Excuse me. They will eagerly try to buy you for themselves with insidious speeches.
Wait, I think, are you on 2 Peter?
Well, I thought I was, but maybe I'm not. I'm reading the wrong one, sorry.
Okay.
Six, what is it?
Six through nine.
No wonder. Okay. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, these two he condemned and reduced to ashes. He destroyed them completely as a warning to anyone lacking reverence in the future. He rescued Lot, however, a holy man who had been sickened by the shamelessness way in which these vile people behaved. For that holy man living among them was outraged with his good soul by the crimes that he saw and heard of every day. These are all examples of how the Lord can rescue the good from the ordeal and hold the wicked for their punishment until the day of judgment.
Okay. Hebrews 12:1. Jeff, you got that one? And you also want to do 1 Peter 1:13?
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
Yeah, go ahead and read verse 2 also.
Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Okay, and you want to also read 1 Peter 1:13?
Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. And Merle, you want to read Ephesians 4:11 through 12?
Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and the teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and build up the church, the body of Christ.
Okay. Hebrews 3:1-2.
I'm on chapter 11, just a second. I gotta turn back to 3:1-2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly callings, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house.
Thank you. Matthew 10, 1 through 5. Just the first half of 5.
Okay. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do you want me to go on or set it?
Okay. Luke 10:1 and 13:1-4.
After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them 2 and 2 before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And then Acts 13:1-4.
Mm-hmm.
Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that were called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and had laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus.
Okay. In Acts 14, 1-4.
Acts 14, 1-4. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles.
Okay. So, this is just a kind of a panoramic of a whole bunch of themes here. But if you look at the bullet, it says the commendation for the church of Ephesus. They hated evil. These are the things that Jesus commends them for. You hate evil. You have perseverance. So they stick with it, even when times are tough. They have strict doctrine. They do not allow false teaching to come into the church. That's something, unfortunately, we can't really say about the modern day church. They work hard and they catch out false apostles, people who are calling themselves this or that or the other. They put them to the test, and if they're found to be false, you know, they get dealt with. I think Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they're trying to lie to the Holy Spirit and to Peter, and they just fall down dead. You know, that's a tough church, right? That's a tough church.
Yeah.
Jesus commends them for all these things, but the one thing he rebukes them for is, but you have this against you that you left your first love. You know, you're doing really good works. You're doing all these good, right things, but you forgot about the love in your heart. And does that sound familiar? The Pharisees, maybe?
Yeah.
Remember the Pharisees, Jesus agreed with the Pharisees on everything. 100%. They, in their doctrine, their strict doctrine, they were always correct. They were the religious conservatives. Jesus had no dispute with what they taught. He even said that, do you remember? He said that? That, you know, these scribes and Pharisees do what they say because they sit in the seat of Moses and they're speaking, you know, they're teaching all the right things, but don't do as they do because they wouldn't lift so much as a finger to actually
have no love in their heart.
Do all that themselves. So Christ is reprimanding them for starting to fall into that same habit, that same bad habit of, okay, you got your doctrine down, you're keeping out all the false doctrine, you're keeping out all the false people, you're hating evil, you're being very strict and very true to the faith, everything's good. Oh, one problem. The love is starting to wane.
Do what I say, not what I do.
And that was the problem with the Pharisees, and Jesus is calling them out here. So we'll just finish on this one because we're already past here. So just look at Matthew 24:12.
And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold.
Okay, so that's Jesus' warning. So Ephesus, yeah, first century church, but I think this is for us too, right? Because I think a lot of people in our day's church, the church of this day, present age, have had that happen to them. I remember, you know, Jared just sent me a message today, and I think he had the right spirit because he was like excited about the potential for the time being drawing nearer and nearer and closer and closer. And but it was also buffeted with this, you know, that there's been another shooting in this place, and there's been another this happening here, and all these terrible things are happening. And so I think what's happening in this modern day church is people are starting to be so desensitized to all the media, the satanic media onslaught that we get every day, and all the awful things that are happening. You can just kind of see Satan pulling the strings, you know, of society, and just saying, I'm going to get these people to hate these people, and then I'm going to get these people to hate these people, and then these two people are going to start hating each other and fighting, and I'm going to get this dissension and that dissension, and get all these people's opinions riled up. And then, you know, they're going to all go to war with each other. And I think you can just see the manipulation of all that playing out. And so I really like that verse, that passage that you just read about, the 24:12 of Jesus saying, the love of many will grow cold. And so we have to protect ourselves and guide ourselves from that. How do we do that? Turn off the TV, put away the newspaper.
Right.
And this is your source for love and truth. Mm-hmm. This is your source, not the media, not the newspaper, but the Word of God. This is our source for love and truth. Mm-hmm. And so we need to stay true to that and spend more time in prayer, more time in the Word, and less time paying attention to all the nonsense that's happening out there in the world. Okay, so we only got a couple of one-versers there to finish off next week, and then I already actually have the next two churches done, Smyrna and Pergamum. So I have that in the next session. It's already done. It's pretty short, actually. It's only like half a page, like this. So I think we can get through it in one session. So session 5, we'll finish this one up real fast, and then session 5 next.
We have some Thyatira Thins. They're real good. They're ginger and they're Swedish cream. No, because we need to eat and drink the mirror because the
Sandra, tonight we're going to drink.
I don't know what they're doing. They're going to charge you a whole bunch of money.
Yeah, they click
already.
Jared is so happy and we're working on that together.
I love it. It's a little rich for me now.
Yeah,
I love it.
Do
they have
That's
what I was asking.
I hope so.
There's no such thing, sweet.
That's what I need.
Water.
It's a good thing that people want to call them dead and the light of the total church anymore because we have.
Did you have a good trip?
Did you know if you get
Our meeting was
in with the white people, not what?
Right.
Might be
scraping our heads against the cheese grater for 7 hours.
Other than that,
the rest of the trip was good because we got to spend some time with family and stuff. So
I ask you if it was successful, and now you tell me it was like
well, the family part was
successful. No, but yeah, but I ask you about your trip, and now you're saying it's like.
It's like
every teacher training you ever went to.
You had time to think about it.
Mr. Chambliss used to read to us 4 hours straight.
Well, that's what this was, only for 7 hours.
Yeah, but this would just be before lunch.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Well,
I mean,
it was okay. But
I mean, we had 108 college graduates in there, and he would stand and read.
I hate living memos. I would rather just get a memo and test me on it. I'll read it, but I don't want to hear somebody read it.
Yep. Yeah. Any prayer requests?
I still have one. My teacher friend still hasn't returned.
Oh, well, yeah.
Did she get assigned to the cafeteria duty at Central Office?
Got escorted off.
A lady over at Venco one day disappeared and ended up the next 3.5 years working the cafeteria.
Sometimes I think, how could I be put into the cafeteria?
she loved it. She sat at the central office and read Good Housekeeping and stuff all day and instead of teaching PE in an elementary school. Till she retired.
All right. So, anybody else?
Word praise, Bea has a follow-up exam, and the doctor was very pleased by, you know, the progress, how everything's healing.
Right.
It's going to be a hearing test in 6 to 8 weeks to get that determination, but everything, he said, and I quote, everything looks good.
All right.
That's good.
Yeah. Hey, great job for that. Anybody else? All right.
I had dental surgery last Wednesday, and I've had no pain.
And you're talking.
I sang at church Sunday.
Yes, you did.
See?
Yep.
You said you went.
No pain at all, and I'm on that really strong drug called Motrin, which is basically aspirin.
Yes. It's mega aspirin.
Be careful.
Yeah,
I know.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace and for your mercy. And for your love for us, and we just pray that as we meditate on these scriptures that you've had for us tonight, that we hope that we are approaching them with diligence and accuracy to the best of our ability, and that if there's any correction that's needed, that you will send your Holy Spirit and help us to be more accurate and more faithful to the way you would have us interpret these passages. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these things, that more than anything our hearts will just be filled with your Holy Spirit and manifested outwards in our lives towards others, especially in these troubling times, in these last days that might last a few more days or a few more years or maybe even a few more decades, that you would just give us the opportunities to share our love and our faith with others, and that it might spread and help others, just like it did at the beginning of the church, now that it's reaching to that end of church age. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about these things, you'll bless us and help us and keep us focused on your Son, Jesus Christ, and our preparing our hearts for his imminent return. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for this teacher who has undergone this administrative action has her career in limbo and her life in limbo, and we just pray that you'll help her with whatever it is to be helped through this time and help the administration come to the right conclusions and just help your will be done upon the situation in this person's life. If anything may be, it leads to a spiritual enlightenment or renewal, and that you'll just bless this person to be able to move on in whatever way is possible. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless. We thank you, Lord, and praise you for answering prayers for John and for B and their procedures that have so far had good results and gone well. And we just pray that you continue to bring them to a point of full restoration of health and wholeness. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and your protection and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
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 So here you have a little pin. Have a little tie it in. These actually, you're supposed to take three or four.